Please let me encourage you to have the book of the prophet Haggai open before you as we're going to look this morning together at the message of this wonderful part of God's word. But let me begin by trying to be very practical and I hope down to earth. Let me try to introduce you to a few imaginary people. I want you to first meet Paul and Amy. Happily married, 2.4 children. They both work hard, trying to be sensible with their money. But last year, Paul's hours at work got cut. Childcare costs seem to go up every year. And no matter what they do, they never seem to have enough. There's always a gap at the end of the month, which they cover with loans or credit cards or help from family. But their financial worries are starting to take their toll. Amy is stressed out. Paul is having sleepless nights because they just never seem to have enough. Well, let me also introduce George and Mary. Now, they're about to enter their sunset years. Now, for 30 years, they've faithfully labored in their church. They have sacrificially poured everything into working in the church. They have prayed. They have hosted families in their home. They have taken part in outreach. They are the, you know, that couple that the first one's in when the doors open and the last one's out. They've given their money. But despite it all, their church remains on life support. A tiny membership that just about keeps the doors open. Everyone's getting a bit older. The younger generation isn't interested. All this efforts seem to have been fruitless. Now they're determined, they're going to keep plugging away, but in their heart of hearts, they're discouraged. Is the church going to close? Has it all been for nothing? And discouragement hangs over them like a cloud. And finally, let me introduce you to Simon. He's a sincere and fired up young Christian. He loves the Lord. He loves his Bible and he prays and he wants to be involved in the church. He's trying to be holy. But deep down, he actually feels very unsure about where he stands with God. He feels incredibly guilty about his sins. Both those done before being a Christian and those after. When he prays, he often feels empty. And he actually really wonders, is God angry with me? I'm not a very good Christian. Does God really love me? Am I really forgiven? And will he ever really know real peace and joy as a Christian? Can you relate to any of these people or their struggles? Well, in which case, what you really need is to hear the message of the prophet Haggai. Haggai is the word from God that can set you free. Because Haggai's message is that you need to live by the promises of God. You need to live by the promises of God. See, one point that we should really get from Haggai as we dive in is that the Bible is a practical book. It's written by God to help us with these very real day-to-day struggles as his people, to comfort us and encourage us, to give us practical wisdom, how to live the life of faith. And Haggai is a very encouraging, practical book. And his message is all about learning how to live by the promises of God. That's what he was sent to God's people to do. Live by his promises. Rely on them. Depend on them. Be led and guided by them. What God has promised you in his word. It's a good book to study when we've had a baptism, which is all about God's promises. And at the heart of the book of Haggai are these amazing promises that God makes his people. What he promises to do if we will trust him. The promise that he'll provide for our practical needs. The promise of his presence with us. And the promise that he does love us. He does accept us. So let me suggest there's three big points to take from Haggai. Have the right priorities because God promises the right provision. Have the right perspective because God promises his presence. And have the right savior because God promises his salvation. Let me show you that that is what Haggai is about. Look with me at chapter 1. Have the right priorities because God promises the right provision. If you look in chapter 1 and verses 6 and verses 9 to 11, you'll see the very practical problem that the people of God were facing. That they literally couldn't get food on the table. Running short of their daily bread, their provision. Harvests were unsuccessful. They were short of basic necessities of clothes and food and money. How practical is this? Think about that couple I was describing to you. Well, the people of God in Haggai's time had that problem. But the question is why? What's the context? What's going on? What's the situation? Well, Haggai is the first of three prophets who come at the very end of your Old Testament, who were sent to God's people after the return from exile. You remember the history we've been looking at in the prophets, how because of the people's sins, God sent Babylon in 587 BC. They were sent into exile. There's this remnant who are slaves. And after 70 years, after a generation, this tiny remnant, it's a miracle, is set free. A new king, Cyrus, takes the throne and they are sent back to the promised land to rebuild and to be a people and a nation again. And now just this in itself, like we've just sung in that psalm, was it a miracle of grace? This is God's people back from the dead. There were loads of other nations conquered and they just went out like a blip out of existence. But God preserved his people and he brings them back. So this is a time of great joy and excitement. This is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi that come at the end of your Bible, were sent at this time. Because immediately, the people ran into difficulties. There were powers in the empire opposed to them. There were other nations hostile around them, trying to corrupt them and trying to stop them rebuilding. And then there were, even the elements seemed to be against them, so that their harvests were failing. And they were just struggling to even make ends meet. So in 520 BC, God sends Haggai into the midst of all these practical difficulties. And we know that that's the date. We can date it exactly. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, we know exactly when this was. And Haggai gives four messages, four oracles in the space of the last few months of 520 BC. So how does God respond to all these practical needs of his people? He says, actually, your real problem is you've got the wrong priorities. In fact, the problem of the lack of their provision was actually a spiritual problem. And the Lord complains, you've been building your own houses and you've neglected building my house, the temple. Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Paneled was a sign of wealth. And this temple to lie in ruins. And again, the Lord's complaining that the real problem is the worldliness of his people. They've put all their time and effort into worldly things, and they've neglected the most important thing, which is their relationship with him. They've neglected to put his worship first. Now, doesn't that sound counterintuitive to us? If things are a bit short, doesn't it make sense that you'd put more effort and more time into going out to work and trying to labour to earn money? Should they really put the little that they've got into sacrificing to God and the little resources they've got into building the temple and worshipping God. But the Lord reveals that he is the one who's limiting the resources because they're not walking with him, because their priorities are not right. Everything, all the crops and everything is under his control. Economics and resources are not somehow mindless systems that somehow just work out there in the world as politicians and bankers pull the levers. No, it's not that way even today. God is in control of all of life and of finances and politics and money. And because they were not right with God, they had no blessing. Now, this is so often what the Lord has to teach us. We think we've got a practical problem. Paying the bills. The family's falling out. Trying to find a new job. Whatever it is. But the Lord has to open our eyes and show it's actually because we've got a spiritual problem. All of life is for God. God is the Lord of all of life. I just pray you'll remember this next time you've got a practical problem. It is always secondary to our spiritual need. It's like when a man goes to the doctor complaining of pains in his feet. And the doctor examines him and he says, actually, you don't need a different pair of shoes. It's actually because there's something wrong with your back. And you've got some trapped nerves and that's where the work's got to be. And so often this is what the Lord's trying to do to us through scripture. He's saying, you've got this problem over here. Well, the way to really solve it in your life is you need to come over here and realize there's something not right with me. So what was it they were specifically getting wrong? They hadn't built the temple. They'd been back in the land for 16 to 20 years. And the priority, the worship of God, was being neglected. And again, this is why we're looking at the big picture of the whole Bible, so that we grasp this storyline. The temple was so important in the Old Testament. It was the place of prayer, where all nations could look to God and pray and he would hear. It was the place of God's presence. God, the Holy Spirit, would dwell in the temple in a special way. His glory would fill it. God was there living amongst his people. And it was the place of propitiation. That's just the Bible's word for saying sacrifice that turns away God's anger. So there were priests that God provided. There were offerings, animals that God provided. And if they were done in faith, then God would indeed forgive his people's sins. So prayer and presence and propitiation, the temple was so important for having a relationship with God. Now, of course, praise the Lord, we know that old earthly temple has passed away. We have the eternal temple, the body of Jesus Christ. And the story of the Bible is that there's been this new, better temple that supersedes the place of prayer. We come to God in Jesus' name. Jesus appears before God in heaven and God hears when we come through him. He is the place of God's presence. He is God the Son with us forever. And through the Holy Spirit, we are joined to him and he's here today. And he is God's propitiation. On the cross, he offered that one sacrifice to cleanse and renew us from our sins. But for them, you could say that the temple was the gospel. The temple was Christ. How they could have this relationship with God. So what is it saying to God if for 16 years they neglect it? Just like you're not much of a Christian if you've not been to church for 16 years. If you've never prayed, you've never come and looked to Christ. It was nothing more than half-dug trenches and a few scattered stones. So the Lord is saying, look, your priorities are wrong. Get your priorities right and the provision will come. And the good news, this is what Haggai is so encouraging. Look at verse 14. The people listen and they're stirred up and they rebuild the temple and very quickly it is finished. Haggai's encouraging because it must have been one heck of a sermon because it actually bore fruit. So often as a preacher, you go away thinking, gosh, did anybody get anything from that? Has it made a difference? They responded, the power of God's word. And the temple is rebuilt. You see, they learned to rely on God's promises. They put the provisions they had where God told them to put them. And God blessed because they trusted his promise. And Haggai says there'll be rain and crops and oil and fruit. Right priorities? God will give the right provision. Now, why this is so practical is because God gives us the same principle to live by today. This is how we're to live today as the people of faith. Get your priorities right. The Lord and His worship first. And God will provide for you. God will provide for you and your family all that you need. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus said in that passage you heard in Matthew's Gospel. In fact, He gives you a brilliant summary of the message of Haggai. He was speaking to people worried about food and clothing and the future. Poor people struggling to survive. And He says to them, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. That's the message of Haggai. And it's a promise not to make us rich. Who'd want to be rich? Being rich is a snare that pulls you away from God. But it is a promise you will be provided with all that you need. A daily bread. So this is the first point of the message of Haggai and how it speaks to that couple, how it might speak to you. If you're struggling financially and practically, do you have the right priorities? Are you putting Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God first? It's a matter of your heart. The literal words in the Hebrew when it says, the Lord says, consider your ways, is literally, but set your heart. Set your heart. And you've got a choice this morning. On what will you set your heart? Are you going to live for worldly things, but for getting more and more stuff and being comfortable? Or will you put your heart on the Lord and eternal things? Is the worship of the church the first thing on your calendar and your schedule? That's putting it first. You'll be here. Nothing's going to stop you. And your finances. Will you give to the church and to mission and to other gifts that are needed for those who are in trouble? Even if it's but a tiny amount. Honor God first and God will provide. I've spent the most time on this first point, but make sure your priorities are right. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. But then, the second part of Haggai's message, if you look with me into the beginning of chapter 2. And here I want you to think of that second couple I mentioned, discouraged as they try to work in the church. And being a Christian today often is discouraging. You work hard for the Lord and there's no visible fruit. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. So even as the temple's being built, it was pretty small. It's actually pretty unimpressive. And there would have been a few grey-headed old souls there who as children would have remembered the glory of Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And now they see this much smaller, much poorer, much less grand structure that's being built in their own time. And they were discouraged. Looked pretty shabby compared to what they'd heard about in scripture. But the Lord again gives them some promises. He says you need to change your perspective. He shows them what's really important. And He gives them four amazing promises. The first promise of His presence. He says to them, look, even if it doesn't look all that great, His presence is with them. Verse 4, I am with you. I am the great almighty name of God. I am with you. Verse 5, my spirit remains among you. He's saying, look, the outward glory, the gold and the silver, it doesn't matter. What matters is that God's presence is with them. And then he promises permanence. He says, look, what you're building will never end, the kingdom of God. The other nations and the other powers, they're going to shake. God's going to make them come tumbling down. But what you do for God lasts. He says in verse 6 that when he speaks about the shaking, he's speaking about the other nations, the other religions. It's all going to come crashing down. What you do for the Lord will last. Then he promises them a special person, the one to save the world. He says the desire of the nations will come to this temple. The nations will come flocking to him. Who's this? It's a wonderful promise of Jesus Christ. And didn't he literally come physically to this very temple? He did. And in Jerusalem fulfilled the salvation of God. And it has gone out to the nations. And the Lord promises peace, verse 9. peace with him, the forgiveness of sin, and a new creation. So do you see what the Lord's doing? As they're looking at this tiny little thing that they're building and struggling to build, he's stretching out the horizons. He's saying, your perspective's all wrong. You need to see that you've got a part in this whole big plan of salvation, this huge, wonderful thing that God is doing. And that's the same encouragement we need every day, isn't it? When you're frustrated, when churches close, and the work seems small, and there are setbacks, and two people turn up for Bible study when you were hoping for 20. Remember this great plan. Have the right perspective. That God's salvation is going on. He will build his church. It will not fail. And as he speaks, his glory will fill the church. It's practical because every part of your service, no matter how small, is not in vain. Have the right perspective. Don't give up. Keep going with the kids' clubs and the coffee mornings and with conversations with people who don't respond. And the Lord is at work even as we lay our small little bits brick by brick. You see, this is learning to live by the promises. That's how you live it. You live by the promises. Think of the example, perhaps, of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6. It's a great example of looking and seeing the invisible. Do you know that Elisha and his servant, they woke up one morning and they found themselves in a city and they were surrounded by the Syrian army. And the whole army had come to get Elisha. And Elisha's servant panics. He says, we're doomed. We're all doomed. There's no hope. And Elisha, can you picture him almost with a weary shake of his head? Oh Lord, open his eyes. And then he sees by faith the hosts of heaven, the armies of angels surrounding the Syrians. That there's no contest. God's kingdom cannot be defeated. So what do you see when you look at the church and you feel discouraged? Live by the promises. Look at what God is doing, this great plan of salvation. I'm sure I have mentioned this tale too many times before, but I love this story about the men building St. Paul's Cathedral in London. A visitor came to see the building work. And he asked the first labourer, what are you doing? He said, I'm carving stone for the pillars. He asked another, what are you doing? And he said, I'm laying down stone for the foundations of the walls. Then he asked a third, what are you doing? But he responded, I'm helping build the most glorious building on earth. You see the change of perspective? You are helping to build the most glorious temple, the Church of Jesus Christ. So be encouraged with the right perspective. Rely on God's promises. And then finally, and I hope maybe the sweetest of all, through Haggai, the Lord gives us the most encouraging promise. Have the right Savior, because God promises salvation. Think of that young Christian I described, struggling to know, does God really love me? Am I really accepted by God? Well, if you look at chapter 2 and verses 10 to 14, at first it does seem a bit of a discouraging passage, doesn't it? It sounds as if the Lord is saying sin is more powerful than holiness. You see, and the Lord gives them an example that's drawn from the ritual rules of the Old Testament. You know, there are lots of rules about outward holiness. And if something unclean, like a dead body, touched something else, it made it unclean. But if something holy touched something else, it didn't make it holy. So it's almost like under the old rules of rituals, sin was more contagious than holiness. Sin affected everything it touched. Holiness didn't seem to have the same power. What's going on is the Lord was expressing in a very graphic way how the people were struggling with their sin. They were saying, we come from such a sinful generation. We had to be thrown out of the land. We have been so guilty and unclean, so polluted and defiled. How can we be made holy? Even our priests have been unclean. And so they're coming back from exile. Can you picture their dilemma? How can we be right with God? How do we stand right with God? We've been living amongst pagans, surrounded by idols. How can we ever be God's holy people? We're so contaminated by sin. How can God cleanse us? Now, isn't that really the same issue that that young Christian I mentioned is struggling with? Can I really be holy, good before God? Many believers feel this deeply. They're aware of how sinful they've been. Often it's the best Christian who actually struggles the most with this. The one who's walking closest to the Lord. Does the Lord really accept me? Does he really love and forgive me? Well, this all comes to a head in Haggai's time, in one man in particular, in Zerubbabel. Look at chapter 2, verse 20 onwards, where this man Zerubbabel is spoken to personally. If you like, he embodies this problem that the community's got. So who is he? Well, he was the man appointed as the governor over God's people. He was the leader. But more than that, he's a descendant of King David. He's the man who should be king. Of course, he can't be the king as they're under the power of Babylon, but he's the one in line to the throne. Now imagine how he's feeling. The line of Davidic kings were meant to bring salvation to the world, weren't they? There's meant to be a Christ who's meant to redeem the world. And what utter failures they've all been. They're the ones that led the people into idolatry. And so now he's wondering, maybe God's not going to want us to be kings anymore. Maybe that line is dead and finished and buried and God just can't use us anymore. They were the ringleaders in sin. So you see how he personifies this search for assurance. Does God really love us and accept us? So look at the wonderful promise that God gives in verses 22 to 23. Now do you understand in context what God's saying? God repeats his promise that his kingdom and his Christ will rule over all. All the other nations and evil powers will be overthrown. They will be brought under the feet of Christ. The nations will be subdued. They may laugh at the Lord's anointed. The Lord will laugh at them. And then he says to Zerubbabel, the Lord makes him like a signet ring, for he has chosen him. And what does that mean? It means, I accept you, Zerubbabel. See, a signet ring was something a king would use to give his stamp of approval. Yes, I pass this law. Yes, I bestow this gift on this person. Here's my seal, my ring, to say that it is done. Zerubbabel, God the king, puts his stamp of approval on him. That's what he's saying. Yes, I accept and receive you. Do you see what a wonderful promise and affirmation this is from God? It's the Old Testament way of saying, you're forgiven, you are my son, and I am pleased with you. And you see, God is saying here two things. He's saying, yes, the line of kings continues. The line of David's going to carry on. And one day that Savior's going to come, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. But it's also personally to Zerubbabel and to the community. God is saying, I accept you. I forgive you. Now you see how this is the same for us. This is what the gospel is. The gospel is God's promise. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that he puts his stamp of approval on you. And he says, you are forgiven. You are accepted. I put this sign of approval on you that you are my child. That Christ's status, his sonship, his righteousness is counted as being yours. God declares over you in the gospel, you are my beloved child and I forgive and welcome you. All sins forgiven. You are adopted. The gospel is the divine stamp of approval that God gives to guilty sinners because they love Jesus Christ. So what must you do if you're struggling for assurance? Believe the promise. Believe what God has said. Christian, is God lying to you? Is God somehow incapable of saving you? You think that you're such a bad sinner that your sin's more powerful, is more contagious than the blood of Jesus Christ? Sometimes you've got to be pretty tough with a Christian that's struggling with these things and say, come on and think. Is there something missing in Jesus Christ? Do you think there's something missing in his love and compassion that he doesn't want to save you? Is there something missing in his death that some sin has not been dealt with? Do you think that his righteousness lacks something? Of course not. You wouldn't say that ever about your Savior. So believe in him. Let go of your fears. Let go of your guilty fears and trust this wonderful promise that God has given you in the gospel. And do you know, even more than that, God's given us visible signs to help us in this faith. That's what baptism is. You saw it this morning. Baptism is God visibly saying, as the water goes on the child's head, this is how I keep my gospel. It is this true. Here's the sign. If you've been baptized, I keep this promise that I will save you. What is the Lord's Supper but the same thing? It's the visible sign where God says, here it is, I accept you. You're my child. Believe the promise. You have the right Savior, Jesus Christ. God is so pleased with Christ's life and work. And he shows us how pleased he is that he's raised Jesus from the dead. You have a Savior who lacks nothing. Be assured of how greatly God loves you. Be assured that in Christ no sin is counted against you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who walk according to the Spirit. The Christian life can be full of these different practical problems, whether it's money or whether it's discouragement or whether it's just not knowing where you stand with God. But the answer is live by these promises. God does not lie. That's the wonderful message we learn from Haggai. Let us pray. O most wonderful, loving Father, we thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That they are so sure and certain, we can stand on them, we can build our lives upon them. And you, O Lord, are faithful. You keep all your word. Forgive us, Lord, for our many doubts, for our wrong priorities, for being so easily discouraged. And please, Lord, open our eyes to see your promises, to see your Savior, in whom we rest. Amen.